tonight. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we study His Word. Father, we need You this morning. We need Your Spirit working in our hearts, opening our eyes. I need You helping me as I teach Your Word. And so we commit this time to You. We want You to be glorified, Jesus to be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From time to time, I'd get a question, why do we take communion? And oftentimes that question doesn't come from people who've been in church for a long time because we've just kind of grown accustomed. That's what we do, you know. Every so often, we pass the plate around and we take communion. Well, for a person who's newer to Christ, when they come to church, it seems a little bit odd, I think. We pass these trays around, and you've got this little tiny wafer and this little tiny piece of juice, and you put the one in your mouth, and you wash it down with this little bit of juice, and it seems a little odd, doesn't it? I mean, what's the point of this? You know, I know it's a Christian thing to do, but really, why do we do it, and how does that function in my spiritual life? What does it accomplish, you know, and what benefit is there, really, when you think about it? The early church, when it observed communion, from what we see, it was in the context of a large meal. So right off the bat, we realize that what they did and what we do, there may be some differences because you're in the middle of a big love feast together as you're worshiping. And we'll talk about that. But when you look at the Christian faith, if I were to ask you this morning, what is at the heart of the Christian faith, what would you say? What's at the heart of our faith? The Lord Jesus, right? And more than that, not more than that, but along with that, the cross of Jesus. That's where our salvation was accomplished. That's where our salvation was purchased. And when we think about Christian living, when we think of Christian worship, it's not enough just to get together and talk about God or talk about His laws or talk about His power, His love, His grace. We've got to somehow get to the person of Jesus. Who is He? He's God who became a human being. What did He do? He died on a cross for you and for me, and He paid everything that's needed for our salvation. And that has got to be central in our lives, in our thinking, and in our worship. And Jesus gave us a specific way to focus our worship on the cross, an ordinance. An ordinance. They're sometimes called a sacrament. There's some distinction between terms, and people define it different ways. But the ordinance of communion, of the Lord's table, often called the Lord's Supper. It's discussed specifically in 5 New Testament passages. That's it. So we don't have a ton of passages, but we've got 5. There's 3 in the Gospels, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. So 3 times in the Gospels, it simply describes what Jesus did when He instituted this communion observance. Then we've got 2 times in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. Chapter 11, verses 17 to 34, where Paul gives instruction and he's correcting some things the Corinthians are doing that aren't right or some things that they shouldn't be doing. And so those 2 situations, he gives instructions. So in those 5 passages, looking at it, why do we observe communion? Why do we participate in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper? The main reason, Jesus told us to. That's a pretty good reason. But practically, why did He tell us to? 5 reasons that I'd like to share with you, even as we are in a communion service. Communion is an act of sharing in Christ's sacrifice. That's the first one. And what I want you to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to read 2 passages, and then we will try to unpack what we see here. The first passage, actually, let's start in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. That's where we'll start reading. 11, 17, 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues, a lot of problems. And one was in the way that they conducted themselves in the Lord's Supper. So, chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. When you gather for worship, it's actually a negative thing. For, in verse 18, he says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. For when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, evaluated ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Now, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. Now, let's back up to chapter 10. One more section, chapter 10, verse 14. Now, here he's not talking specifically about the Lord's Supper, about the Lord's table. He's talking about idolatry, but he's comparing it. The worship that they have at the Lord's table with the worship that they have been engaging in, some of them, in the presence of idols. So chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, talking about communion, is this not a participation, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Or the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? Well, what do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So the first reason we partake of communion, it's an act of participating or an act of sharing in Christ's sacrifice. In the passage I just read, the word participation happens again and again. Verse 16, it happens twice, participating in the blood of Christ, participating in the body of Christ. Chapter 18, he says in the Old Testament times when the people of Israel ate, many of the sacrifices involved eating of the sacrifice. When they ate, that was a participation in the altar. Or in verse 20, when people go to a temple of an idol and they eat a sacrificial meal there, they are participating, communing, fellowshipping with the demon there. And the word there, participation, is the word koinonia. Some of you are familiar with that word. It's the word that's used for fellowship. You're fellowshipping together with God. You're fellowshipping together with one another when you eat of that meal. But if you go to a place where a demon is being worshipped and you eat with the people there, you're fellowshipping with them and with the demon. So it's a participation. It's a fellowship. Let me say it this way. In the Old Testament, if a person in the Old Testament Israel wanted to worship God, the offering of blood sacrifice was central to worship. It had to be. A blood sacrifice always was central to worship. God put death and blood there in the center of worship because it was intended to be gory, unpleasant, offensive. And every religious practice had to have a sacrifice, whether you're making vows or dedications or praise gatherings or prayer for a war or whatever it was in the Old Testament. Because there had to be atonement for sin. The only way a worshiper could come into the presence of God is if his or her sins were paid for. Sacrifice of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so God provided a system of animal sacrifice. In a perfect animal, whether a bull or a goat or a lamb or a dove, whatever it was, depending on the circumstance, it would be sacrificed for atonement, for payment, for the worshiper's sins. Substitutionary payment. A life for a life. The sacrificial system all pointed ahead to Jesus, his sacrificial death on a cross. And it seems that in their worship, they would offer something to pay for sins. And oftentimes, along with that, they would then offer something in praise of the God who saves and delivers. The praise offering then, when they would offer it to God, the priest would take part of that, and he would give much of that meat back to the worshiper. And the worshiper then would receive the meat, and as it was cooking, he would beckon other worshipers to gather around. And all of a sudden, now we have a cookout. We have a barbecue. We have a wonderful roast. You can smell the beef. You can smell whatever meat it was. And it was a wonderful, joyous time of sharing together, worshipers eating in the presence of God at the temple. And that's the way worship was in the Old Testament. A meal, a sacrificial meal, was right at the heart of it. Well, when we come to the New Testament, how does God design worship to be done? The Old Testament, a sacrifice was right at the heart of it. I want to say to you that in the New Testament, a sacrifice is at the heart of our worship now, too. Not the sacrifice of an animal, the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, at the Last Supper, it was a Passover meal, the night before his crucifixion, he instituted a huge change in the direction of worship. He took that Passover meal, and at the middle of the Passover meal was a sacrifice, right? They ate of that lamb before God. At the middle of that meal, Jesus himself, being the host, serving his people, took some of the elements of that meal and said, I'll tell you what the true sacrifice is. It's me. It's my body. My body's broken for you. My blood is poured out for you. I'm the sacrifice. And as you eat and worship before God, I'm the one who enables that to take place. I'm the one who purifies you from your sins. And so, a fellowship meal, New Testament Christians are to have too, where Jesus is seen as the host. He's serving his people. He's offering his saving, living benefits to us. And this is portrayed even in the procedure we have when we serve communion elements. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but somebody serves you when we take communion. They will in just a few minutes, Lord willing, unless he comes first. But as the elements are given, somebody serves you and you receive. You're in the receiving end. But then when the men bring the elements up to the front, guess what? They hand it and I serve them. And the point is, some churches actually, the pastor then sits down and somebody serves him. But the point is, the host is Jesus, and the symbolism means that. We are all receiving, and we're receiving, as it were, from his hand. He's the host. And as he serves us, he's giving his saving benefits to us, and we're worshiping around that. And we're sharing in a fellowship meal. We're using the same elements. We're enacting our faith in Christ by eating, and then we're looking forward to his return again. The cross is central in our worship. Even when it's not a communion service, I believe the table or the cross is to be central. What were to be the case if we were to get together and sing a bunch of songs about God being great and powerful and loving and affirming that we're committed to you, we want to follow you, we want to be like you, and then out the door we go? Would that be Christian worship? Not if the cross is not there. Somehow in Christian worship, we've got to come back to Jesus, to his sacrificial death on a cross, someplace, somewhere in the service. That's what Christian worship is. If we simply sang about the greatness and the power and the faithfulness of God, a Muslim could join us, right? And they would have no problem with anything we're doing. But as soon as we get out some kind of a reference, whether it's with the elements, whether it's with a song about Jesus dying for our sins, the eternal Son of God dying for us and rising again on the third day, all of a sudden that becomes Christian now. And it's only something a Christian can wholeheartedly participate in. So now what role do the elements play then? When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," how are we to understand that? If somehow we're communing with Jesus in the partaking of these elements. So let's take just a slight tangent to let me just answer this question. How is Christ present in these elements here? When I pass them out, is Jesus present in the taking of these elements? There's been different views in church history. The first one is the Roman Catholic view, which is called transubstantiation. That, the Roman Catholic view, it's generally the Orthodox Christian view and also some Anglicans, but they take Jesus' words very literally. This is my body. This is my blood. They take it very literally. And if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, when the priest takes the elements and he consecrates them, when he offers those words, "This is the body of Christ," they mysteriously, mystically become the actual body of Jesus. The elements might look the same, they might taste the same, but Jesus is present in them physically and spiritually. It is literally Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. There were times in church history where the people, the common worshipers were not allowed to drink the wine which represents the blood of Jesus because they might spill it. And you don't want to spill Jesus' actual blood. Every time the Mass is celebrated in a Roman Catholic church, the sacrifice of Christ is seen as being repeated in some sense. Bottom line in Roman Catholic teaching, and there's different, if you talk to different Catholics, they'll take different twists on it. But in some sense, the sacrifice is being repeated. And the bottom line is then, communion or the Mass is essential for salvation if you're a Roman Catholic. That's what you believe. It's essential for salvation. Jesus said, John 6:54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." They would take that very literally as being the Mass. We would understand those words as being, you eat his flesh, drink his blood by believing in Jesus, which Jesus says later on in that chapter. But communion also for a Roman Catholic is a means of grace. When you partake of the elements, you are actually connecting with God and his grace flows to you somehow through that experience. And so, why do some Catholics feel the need to take Mass every day? I think of a friend that I had a number of years ago who would go every single day to Mass. And this person said it's the most beautiful thing that they'd ever seen in their life. And I'm thinking, every single day? But you know, according to Roman Catholic theology, if that's your channel of receiving God's grace, it's kind of like plugging your cell phone in, if I can use such a crass illustration, but recharging each day, receiving a new dose, a new encounter with God's grace day by day. So that would be the Catholic view, transubstantiation. The Protestant reformers took real exception to this. They said that's not what it is. That somehow Jesus, when he says, "This is my body," that's a figure of speech. And so the Lutherans changed it Martin Luther changed it, and then his followers took the word consubstantiation, which means, Luther didn't use this word, but it means that the elements themselves don't change. They don't become the actual body and blood of Jesus, but spiritually, Jesus is in them. And as you read the descriptions of this, your brain kind of goes, I don't quite get this. It's been said that Jesus is present in, with, under the elements. He's kind of all around and in there. And I've read that it's sometimes illustrated like a sponge, you know, a wet sponge. I mean, the water is in that sponge. And anywhere you put the sponge, the water is there. The water isn't the sponge. The sponge isn't the water. But the water is all in the sponge. And it's a little bit like that with the elements. Jesus is in, around, through, under, above. He's all through it. Well, okay, it kind of is hard for me to get my brain around that idea, but consubstantiation, and I think some of it, Luther coming out of the Catholic Church, probably was carrying some of the vestiges of that. There's another view, not just consubstantiation, but the reformers, John Calvin and others after him, said, no, Jesus is just present spiritually in these elements. And that's the reform view. He's present spiritually in them. There's one other view, which would be closer to what we would have, a memorial view. And that's in Bible churches, Baptist churches, that the elements represent Jesus' body. And when Jesus said, this is my body, he was saying, this symbolizes, this represents my body. So when he handed the, you know, the pieces of broke the bread, the hard unleavened bread there, and passed it out to the disciples, and they picked it up, they didn't say, that's your body? That's incredible. No, they didn't take it that literally. Jesus was in his body when he was saying the words. I mean, this represented the body. And that seems to be a normal way of understanding Jesus' words, I think. This represents. I think they understood it that way. Just like when the scripture says, the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my shield, the Lord is my shade. Doesn't mean he's literally those things. He's like those things. He represents those things, illustrate him. But we must do something, I think, with the words we just read, though. Chapter 10, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. The cup of blessing that we bless, it's a participation, it's a sharing, it's a communing with the blood of Christ. Participating, fellowshipping, partaking. Somehow we are interacting with God. We're communing with him in a special spiritual way. How? If the elements aren't somehow mysteriously changed. I would argue that we share with him on the level of spirit and truth. It's not due to the elements having some spiritual thing happen to them. Jesus said, John 4:24, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. As we eat, if we are embracing the truth of what this represents, the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, he's working in our lives, and we are literally communing with him in that experience. I think it would be very similar to the way that Christ is present in the preaching of his word. When his word is preached, we might say, you know, the Lord spoke to me this morning. What does that mean? The Lord spoke to me in the sermon this morning. We don't mean that Jesus got in the vibrations of the sound that came out of the pastor's mouth. No, the Spirit of God worked through those words, just like he works as we partake of the communion worship act. And the Spirit of God applied it to our hearts. So there's nothing mystical, I believe, about the elements. Just as with the Old Testament sacrifices, there's nothing mystical in those sacrifices. But the Spirit of God works through it. He's present. So it's an act. First of all, communion, it's an act of sharing in Christ's sacrifice. Second, it's an act of uniting with fellow believers. Uniting with fellow believers. So on one hand, we're uniting with God. We're communing with him. We're connecting with him, but we're also connecting this way with fellow believers. You could think of the shape of a cross. You know, the cross is a vertical piece of wood, and then it's a horizontal beam. Vertically, we're communing with God. Horizontally, we're communing with each other. It's a communal act. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, Paul indicates that we're not just communing with Christ. but with all of God's people. That's why he says in verse 17, look at the words carefully. Because there is one bread or one loaf. We who are many are one body because we all partake of the one bread. Powerful symbolism. Why is there one loaf? Should there be one loaf? Why did Jesus use one loaf? Maybe I should say it that way. One piece, and he broke it and then distributed. Because all of the worshipers are eating of one item, one loaf. And I think oftentimes in Protestant churches or churches I've been in, we don't even use a loaf. But there would be profound symbolism by doing it that way. Taking one, breaking it, and then distributing it to the congregation. The symbolism is we are all coming to the same place, the same source for our life and for our worship and for our sustenance. The same Savior. We're all one in this process. I heard John MacArthur one time give a story about years ago about having ushers pass out loaves for communion service because he was convicted about this, that we need to get the symbolism of one loaf so that we're all taking the same thing. And so he got big baskets and these loaves. I'm thinking it was about this size of loaf and wanted the ushers to come down and pass one to each row. They're going to the back. And then the person at the beginning of the row could take the loaf and they could break it. And they would take one piece and they would turn and pass it to the next person and say, the body of Jesus. And they would take it and they would take a piece and pass it on down to the end of the row. And it would emphasize the oneness of this experience. And so they had the ushers come up and he said, ushers are creatures of habit. They just seem to follow, you know, what they always do. And so they went down there, they took the whole basket and gave the person the entire basket. So the person took an entire loaf and passed it. The next one took an entire loaf and went right down the thing. And they're like this with this little tiny cup, like, I'm going to wash this down with this. But anyway, so then he had to get up and say, okay, this is not what we wanted to do. Let's pass them all back, put them in the basket. Let's do one per row. It kind of destroyed the mood, I think. But anyway, interesting how that happens. I've also thought about during the COVID lockdowns that we had a year and 2 years ago, a lot of churches practiced having communion in individual homes over the internet. And as you're watching the live stream of the service, each family would be doing their own communion. And I know some people took issue to that, saying, you know, is that really communion if you're doing it in separate places, because part of the definition of communion is we do this together. And I think you could argue it both ways. Spiritually, we're still doing it together at the same time. We're in spirit, you know, we're one in spirit and so on. But interesting discussions. But regardless, communion is an act of uniting with fellow believers. The issue of unity also surfaces again if you look at chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. Look at this. He talks there, and Paul is distressed that there is division and self-interest in the way they are doing the Lord's Supper. Because they were having a meal. Like I said, the early churches had a love feast. And within the church, in almost every city where the churches existed, there was a significant number of slaves, low class economically, and you had a few people who were upper class. And they would get together and they would eat whatever they would eat. And after a little while, the upper class people said, you know, these meals that we're eating at church leave a lot to be desired. You know, we could really do better than this. And so some of the upper class people, it appears, were saying, you know, let's just put in our money together and we'll get steaks or whatever they wanted to get. I don't know what they wanted, but let's get some really good food. And we'll come to church a little early. The slaves don't get there until a little later anyway. So let's just come together and we're going to have our steaks and we're going to have our baked potatoes and we're going to have whatever. And of course, that's probably not what they ate. But we're going to have good food. And then we'll have our communion and we'll let them have theirs and they'll come. And when they arrive, they may not have anything. They may have just a couple of little pieces of bread and they'll eat whatever they eat. And Paul is saying this is a complete disgrace. It's a complete denial of everything the Lord's Supper is about. You're to do it together, not in separate groups, each eating your own thing. And the very way you're having communion is denying the unity of the body of Christ. And that's when he says, this is the reason many of you have gotten sick. Some of you have died because you're eating communion without observing the oneness of the body of Christ. So I think when he then says, anyone who eats and drinks unworthily, verse 27 talks about eating in an unworthy manner, you're guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Or in verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. That's why many of you are sick. Some of you have died. And he says, evaluate yourselves. I think the first area of evaluation, when we go before the Lord's table, what is my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there something I need to make right with them before I partake in this? I can't do it with an attitude toward the body of Christ that denies the oneness of God's people. I also should evaluate my heart and my life, but I think relationships is huge in this area. So it's an act of uniting with fellow believers. Let me give one illustration. I've got a neighbor who's Japanese, who's just a good friend, an elderly lady, and she invited me to come over at one point a couple of years ago. It was right before the COVID thing just exploded on the scene. She said, I've got a whole group of Japanese people. We get together every so often, and we just eat Japanese food, and we get together and just have a good time. Would you like to come over and meet a lot of these people and have some Japanese food? And I said, man, I'd love to. Twist my arm. You know, I served in Japan for a couple of years, and it just sounded wonderful. So I got there and was surprised when I arrived and brought my whole family, too. And she said to invite the family, and we got there. Nobody was upstairs except one lady, and she said, oh, they're all downstairs having a meeting. I said, oh, a meeting. Okay, well. She said, why don't you go down and join them? Well, okay. So I went down there. And to my amazement, when I got down there, they had this altar in the front, which was a Buddhist altar, which they would often do their chants and prayers in front of. And all these people are spread there around the furnished basement there. And a man was leading a discussion in the front who is some kind of a Buddhist expert, because to be Japanese is pretty much to be Buddhist for most people. And anyway, so I stood there, and my neighbor jumped up. Oh, yeah, this is Mike. He's a pastor of such and such a church, and introduced me and everything else. I'm standing there going, okay, why did I get invited here? Am I the object that they're trying to win over to Buddhism, or what's going on here? And anyway, so I sat down, and they began to read these texts and discuss them. It was kind of a Buddhist version of a Bible study, although they don't have scriptures, but it was religious writings. And anyway, they're reading and they're talking away, and so I began interjecting things because I wanted them to know I'm not part of this and at least be a witness. So I began asking questions about different things about Buddhism, and they would explain it back, and then I would explain how Christianity, you know, differs from that. And so we had some discussions that way. And at the end of that time, they all said, okay, now we've got to end by doing our chants. And so we all kind of sat there, and I glanced over at my wife, and she's looking at me like, where have you taken me here? So they all got on their knees in front of this table there and started chanting away, you know, they had rice and some drink and whatever in front of this table, and they're chanting away in these weird-sounding chants, and got to the end of it. And I thought, okay, well, that was something, you know. And anyway, then we all went upstairs to eat. And at this point, my mind is spinning, and I'm thinking 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. Well, 1 Corinthians 10 specifically, if you eat, and that's a sacrificial meal of some kind, a religious meal, you're communing with the followers of that religion, and you're communing with the demons that stand behind that religion. And I didn't know if this was seen as a sacrificial meal. I didn't think so. But I wanted to make it really clear we were not eating with them, participating in their religion. So I gathered my family together in the living room there and said, let's just pray. We'll bless the food as you know, before we eat. And so we got together. The five of us prayed in Jesus' name, and I led the prayer and so on. And the rest of them didn't have any prayer. They just ate, and wound up being a wonderful time of sharing together. But I just want to make it really clear. In no way was I participating as a follower of another religion in a religious meal, and I don't think it was a religious meal, but anyway, it's interesting where some of those situations could arise, even in the United States. Well, So it's a sharing in Christ, in his sacrifice, sharing with one another. Thirdly, communion is an act of remembering Christ, specifically his sacrifice. We're looking back in faith. And I would take this from Jesus' specific words. This do in remembrance of me. We're remembering him. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, 25. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Jesus doesn't say how often to do it. Some churches do it every week. Some do it every month. Some do it every quarter. He doesn't say how often, but we are to do it regularly. Why do we need to keep doing this again and again? Jesus has two ordinances that we believe he instituted. The first one is baptism. That's done once at the time of conversion, we believe. The other one is done repeatedly. That's the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. So why do we need to purposely remember Christ in this way? Well, I think we're prone to forget him is one of the reasons why. It's easy to focus our attention on other things, other people, other religious activities. I think of Revelation 2, the church in Ephesus. They were busy with all these things, and Jesus is standing there saying, you've forgotten your first love. Hello, I'm here. You're busy with everything but me. Or the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, I stand at the door knocking. You've got your whole church activities going on, and I'm out there knocking on the door to say, will you let me in so I can fellowship with you? Those aren't good words said to churches. And it's very easy for a church to be so busy with everything going on that Jesus seems to fall to a tangent side. And Jesus says, this is one way to keep me central. It's kind of like our nation. We have a Memorial Day, right? So we don't forget those who have died serving our country in the military. We don't want to forget the sacrifices they've made. Likewise, we don't want to forget our Savior and the sacrifice he made, and that he is our faith. Eating is a picture. When you take those elements and you eat, what are you saying? You're saying, I am a believer in Jesus. And by eating, you're illustrating taking Jesus into your life. Food doesn't do you any good if you just look at it. You've got to eat it before it does your body good. Same thing with Jesus. His sacrifice does no value for us unless we receive him, take him into our lives. That's the symbolism of eating. You're taking Jesus into your life and you're manifesting that I believed in him back when, but I continue to believe into him. I continue to feed on him. He continues to sustain my life. Fourth, communion is an act of proclaiming Jesus' death. Proclaiming his death. This is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We say, how do we proclaim his death? By doing this. Well, first, by word. Whenever we partake of the table, I believe strongly the word of God must also be proclaimed, and there must be a declaration of what he has done. Christian worship has traditionally included two things, the ministry of the word and the ministry of the ordinance, the ministry of the sacrament. Both of those things, the preaching of the word, the taking of communion, they go hand in hand. So there is a statement of word. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. These elements represent the Lord Jesus Christ. By partaking them, you're demonstrating your faith in Jesus, and we're proclaiming the Lord's death. But also by ritual. A graphic way, communion is a graphic way of symbolizing the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. The breaking of the body. Again, I think the symbolism is powerful. If you take and rip and tear a piece of bread or break a crack or whatever it is, it demonstrates Jesus died for us. We're proclaiming his death. A powerful ritual. And we're also proclaiming him by imitation. Because as we get together, we're to be serving one another, caring for one another, showing the oneness that we have for one another, displaying his dying love, even as we conduct ourselves at church. So it's an act of proclaiming his death. Fifth and finally, Observing the Lord's table is not just an act of sharing a sacrifice, uniting with fellow believers, remembering Christ, proclaiming his death, but of looking forward to Jesus' return. This theme runs throughout the biblical discussions of communion. Luke 22:18, when Jesus is with his disciples at the table, he says, I tell you, he says, I've looked forward to this Passover. I've really looked forward to this occasion with you, because I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I won't do it again until I do it with you in the kingdom. There's coming a time when he's coming back, and we're going to share together with him. Communion was set in the context of a feast, the Passover feast initially, but then the love feast. And the coming of the kingdom is often portrayed as what? A great feast, right? When we eat and when we share together, or as a banquet. And as we eat here, communing with Christ spiritually, we look forward to that ultimate banquet there. I mean, you begin to see where it kind of gets a little bit weak when you just have this little tiny wafer and this little tiny piece of juice. And in a meal, you say, okay, we're going to have a great meal one day when we meet with Christ. The symbolism is in the meal idea. Down through the centuries, the Jews would conclude the Passover Seder with a saying. And especially during the earlier years when the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, wasn't in existence yet, Jews were scattered hither and yon all throughout the world. And as they participated in their Passover, at the end of the Passover, they would say, next year in, do you know the next word? Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. They're clinging to their hope that Messiah is going to come and he's going to reunite the people of Israel. And next year, we're going to take this in Jerusalem, God willing. And they keep every year saying, maybe next time, maybe next time. Well, I would like to say we could plagiarize that phrase a little bit, use it for ourselves. Next time with Jesus. Yeah, in the kingdom. Yeah, that's right. Next time with Jesus. Maybe it could really be. This might be our last time before we do it with him. So do it in hope. So the communion service is not just this little ritual that we tack on. It's portraying the very heart and soul of our faith in a Savior who died for us on his cross, on the cross. And he rose again. All right, let's transition to the communion service, or to the communion aspect of our service, by singing a song. And Ted's got that, and he'll lead.